The book of Revelation starts out like this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must take place soon. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near. The book of Revelation is not a book that should be feared. I think far too often people fear the book of Revelation. They see it as almost kind of like this horror film type thing, right? This talking about some sort of event that's going to happen, or events that are going to happen later on down the road that are terrifying. And yet, the book of Revelation is something that brings a blessing. I mean, right there in verse 3, you see that. The one who reads it aloud is blessed. The one who hears it is blessed. You know, in the culture, in the day when this was written, people would not have been able to read like we do today. You know, I'm thankful that I have a copy of Scripture. But that would not have been the case for them back then, right? There may have been one copy for the entire community of believers, right? And so it would have been very, very oral. Someone would have stood up front and would have read. And that, if you're part of the congregation, is how you're going to learn. And this book, this letter from the very beginning says, look, you will be blessed by what's about to be said. Now, there's all sorts of views about what the book of Revelation means and how we apply it to our lives today. But for the next 6 weeks, I want to look specifically at Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. There's seven churches that it lists, and these are kind of like letters to those churches, telling them some different things, some very specific things, right? And while each of those had some things going on culturally that influenced why God and the writer of Revelation said these things, they also apply to every church as well. And they're good things for us in 21st century Hume, Missouri, to take note of and to be aware of. See, I think if we read Revelation as a roadmap to the future, and that's where we end, we miss what's going on in the book of Revelation, right? And so Revelation is applicable today. Like, we can learn from it, we can be blessed by it, but we gotta remember there were some specific things, some specific people that it was written to, in specific places with specific things in history going on. And I think that's important to really understand what's going on in the book of Revelation, right? And so for 6 weeks, we're going to look at these in Revelation 2 and 3. And today, we want to look at Ephesus as we kick off this series, Dear Church, right? So let's go to chapter 2, verse number 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come and take your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Right? This letter to Ephesus, this letter to the church in Ephesians. Okay, he starts out and he says, to the church at Ephesus, to the one that holds the seven stars and walks among the seven churches, right? If you go back, stars are angels and lampstands are churches. So that's what it's talking about. But this question is still this. Like, why does he describe Jesus like this? Well, remember, I was talking about things going on in culture. That's has to influence what is said here. I give you an example in 1 Corinthians 15. All right, why does Paul talk about the resurrection? Like, was Paul just sitting around writing this letter to the Corinthians and he thought, hey, you know, the resurrection would be really good to talk about? No, he was writing in response to something that specifically needed to be addressed. Or in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul writes about head coverings, it's that passage that honestly we're not really sure what to do with as modern day followers of Jesus. But why did he write that? Was it just like some weird thing that he pulled out of the air? No, not at all. It was written because there was some specific issue that needed to be addressed in the church. And this specific church in Ephesus is addressed in this way because they specifically needed to hear this, and this is specific to them. See, most likely, the book of Revelation was written in 95, 96 AD, sometime around in there. Right, there was a emperor at the time, the Roman emperor. His name was Domitian. Domitian had a son. This son died early in his life, and as such, Domitian wanted to honor him. Now it's interesting because in the Roman world, in the imperial cult that they had, the emperor was seen as a god, right? They were a god to be worshipped. And so Domitian was a god to be worshipped. And his son who died was the son of a god, right? And so what Domitian did is he took his son's image and he put it on a coin. Now it's interesting because we have this pictures of this coin and we can see what it looked like. Like, there's something interesting on this coin. There is a son of God with seven stars. And I can't help but think that this was probably written specifically to the church at Ephesus to say, look, I know you are in this culture. I know that this is what's going on around you. I know that there's claims of these other gods. There's claims of another son of God, but this is from the true Son of God. This is from the only living Son of God, right? Do you see how right off the bat, this book, this letter to these people is saying some pretty profound things? Keep reading in Revelation 2. In verse 2, he says this, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you. And we'll get to that, but I have this against you part in a minute. But if we just stopped at verses 2 and verses 3, right? And we just read what it says there. I mean, he commends them, and this would look like a model church. This is a church that cares deeply about right belief. Cares deeply about orthodoxy, right? They care about false teaching. They know that this is important, and we need to combat this. They would stand up to false teachers, and Ephesus would have been, at the time, would have been ripe for false teaching. There were these prophets, these so-called prophets, so-called apostles, right, that would come in and would claim to have this teaching. And they would go, okay, does this line up with what God truly says? And they would find out this, that it doesn't. And they would hunt that out. They would weed that out. They were concerned about right doctrine. They were concerned about right belief, and rightly so. God does not say that that's a bad thing. In fact, he commends that. We ought to be concerned with those things. But what does he say, starting in verse 4? But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Not so much a model church anymore, now is it? What does lampstand mean? Well, we talked about how lampstand in the first chapter, at the end of the first chapter, is a church. So if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your lampstand from you. Now, if those words don't cause us to pause and go, but wait a second, I thought God said that they loved to have good belief, good doctrine, good orthodoxy. But if you don't love, I'll remove your lampstand. Now scholars and commentators and pastors debate, what does this mean by you have lost the love you have at first? Does it mean love, your love for Jesus? Does it mean your love for all other people? Does it mean your love for brothers and sisters in Christ? As I kind of took a survey of you know, what is out there and the comments that are out there on this, here's kind of what the conclusion is. Yes, it's all of those. Like, you can't divide those two. I mean, think about Jesus when he's asked, what is the greatest commandment? What does he say? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hinge the law and the prophets. You can't separate love for God and love for others. You cannot fully love God if you do not love others, and you cannot truly love others unless you know the love of God. The two are inseparable, and so when it talks about you have lost your first love, it's safe to assume that they have become so wrapped up in right thought, in right doctrine, and in orthodoxy, that they have forgotten why they're even doing this. And I get this, to be honest, as a pastor, what I do. I mean, I have the honor to be able to spend time during my week studying Scripture, trying to nail down, okay, what exactly does this mean? And I'm so grateful that I have that opportunity. But if I'm not careful, it's really easy for me to become so wrapped up in that, and so wrapped up in having the right things to say and having the right doctrine, that I forget why I'm doing this in the first place, right? And so I understand the dilemma that's going on here. But there'd be another dilemma too, right? It's not just about remembering Jesus, but it's about remembering those around us, our brothers and sisters, but also everyone, right? To love Jesus also means to love other people well, right? And we can get so caught up in right doctrine, having the right beliefs, which is important, by the way. Remember, God says, this is a good thing. I commend you for this. We can get so wrapped up in that that we forget that it's words that are meant to impact people. And the Son of God offers life, offers hope, offers healing to all people. And frankly, our beliefs, if all it is a set of beliefs that we're right and everybody else is wrong, and we forget love, then we're in danger. Right? These words, if you do not repent, I will remove your lampstand. Man, for every one of us who follows Jesus, these ought to scare us just a little bit. They ought to make us pause just a little bit. Now, I'm not suggesting that we live in fear, right? If you are a follower of Jesus, if Jesus has rescued you, there's nothing that you can do to earn salvation. Like, you didn't do that. Jesus didn't look down on you and go, hey, that's a pretty good guy. I think I'll save him. Hey, that's a pretty good lady. I think she deserves heaven, right? Like, he didn't do that. You cannot work your way to God. But the people of God, though we're not saved by our works, we're saved for works. And our works, the things that we do, and the love that we have for others, flows naturally out of what God has done for us, right? And so let's not forget that, but let's also take these words serious. And let's allow them to let us pause and to look back and say, do I have a blind spot where I am missing out? I'm not seeing where I am not loving others well. Do I have a blind spot where I've become so consumed with right belief and right doctrine that I've forgotten why I have this doctrine in the first place? And can I give you a tip? A really easy way to figure this out. Go ask somebody else. Go ask lots of other people. And not just somebody who you know is going to give you the answer you want, but go ask somebody who's going to say the hard things to you. And then don't get defensive when they say, you know what? Here's somewhere you really need to pay attention. Do you know why they call them blind spots? They call them blind spots because we can't see them. If we could see them, they wouldn't be blind spots. And so we've got to be careful, and we've got to constantly be taking inventory of this. Do you remember, if you're married or if you're in some sort of relationship, do you remember when you first got together with that person? I mean, do you remember what it was like, that love, that infatuation, right? Of, oh, they're so dreamy, right? And then you get married, and that lasts for a while, but eventually what they call the honeymoon period, it wears off, right? And then real life happens, jobs happen, kids happen, and 5, 10, 20, 40, 45 years down the road, that feeling that you had at first just seems like a distant memory. Just seems like something like, yeah, I remember, yeah, those were good times, but that was in the past. And you remember those things fondly, but you go, yeah, that's not us now. I think that's the situation that they were in here. And I think we do that too with a lot of other things, more than just marriage. I mean, have you ever thought to yourself, man, I remember when I was in a church service every week. Do you remember how you felt? Do you remember how you felt that God, you knew his presence? Like, he's always been there, right? He's always with us, but you are aware of his presence more, right? And you think, man, I wish I could get that back again. Or do you remember when scripture reading was a habit that you did consistently? And you said, man, I just felt like I recognized the presence of God so much more. Or do you remember when you were praying consistently and you look back at those times and you think, man, I just was so much more aware of the presence of God then? And we think to ourselves, man, I wish I could get back to that. But I just don't know how. And we're making this way too complicated. The answer for us is the same that it was for them. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first, right? So if you go, man, I just remember how when I was at a church service and I felt so much more connected to God and I was aware of his presence so much more, how do you get back to that? Go to church. If you remember, man, I remember when I was reading scripture and I felt so much more connected to God. I was so much more aware of his presence in my life. How do I get that back? Read the Bible. Man, I remember when I prayed. How do I get that back? Will you pray? Look, I know it's difficult. I know it's hard. I know that sometimes we don't want to do it. But here's the thing that I do know. God doesn't just magically go, oh, yeah, sprinkled pixie dust, and now you don't have to do anything at all. No. God says, I have saved you on purpose for a purpose. So go and be people that act like followers of him. Verse 7 says this, He who has an ear, you'll see this repeated over and over in each of these letters to these seven churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You know, it's interesting. In the city of Ephesus, there was a temple to Artemis, and this is where Artemis would be worshipped. And in the midst of this temple, there was a garden with a tree. And the tree was seen kind of as this symbol of worship. It was a place to be worshipped, but it was also seen as a place of sanctuary. See, if you were a criminal, you could go to this place, and you could seek sanctuary. You could seek asylum. You could not be punished for your crime if you were there. But the thing that the Tree of Life didn't do, even though it protected you from being punished, you were still a criminal. Like, you still had committed the acts that you were guilty of, right? And that didn't go away. And if you left, you're still a criminal. And he points out the Tree of Life here. But he's not talking about the tree of life at the temple of Artemis. He's talking about the tree of life that is God's tree of life. Right? Go to the end of the book of Revelation. Revelation 22, I'm going to start in verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever. See, just like in verse 1, this is God again showing them, in the midst of all these things around you, this is what truly saves. This is where life is found. This is where salvation is found, in this alone. This tree of life, this so-called tree of life at the temple of Artemis, oh, it's not even close to what God has to offer. See, for you and I, the offer of the Bible, the author, the offer of God's word, the offer of Jesus is the same today as it was back then. Come to him and he will give you life. So let's be people that love well. Let's be people that live well. Let's be people that have good doctrine. Let's be people who believe the things that God says, the truth. But let's be people that always remember on whom our foundation is built. It is built upon Jesus. And it's built upon the work that he has done through the cross. I don't know where you are. I don't know where you are in your relationship, your journey with God. But here's what I would tell you. If you do not know him, the offer is always open. He is always there, calling, come. And if you do know him, but over the years you have strayed, you have forgotten your first love, here's the really cool thing. God is always there with open arms, saying, repent and turn back to me. And in him, true life is found.